I'm not going to offer you tonight anything profound. In an assembly such as this, which is taught in the Word of God, there is no need to delve into deep things. But I do want to share with you some precious truths in an area in which I feel I have had some very definite experience. As was suggested to you, the Lord blessed my wife and I with 7 children. And I believe that we have experienced every experience it is possible for anybody to experience with their children. I have said God was abundantly good to us in not giving us children that were all alike. I suppose that nearly every couple, when they begin to pray for children, think of, in terms of a boy for the first child. That's this male chauvinist society we're living in. And then after that, a girl. And then most folks say, well, if we don't have any more, that's it. We've got one of each kind. Well, God gave us a boy first. And then he gave us a girl. Well, we weren't satisfied with that because we really wanted 7 children. We asked the Lord specifically for 7. Somebody said, why 7? And I said, that's the perfect number. We want everything to be perfect. Somebody said, what are you going to do if God sends you 8? And I said, we'll start all over again. 8's the number of beginning. We knew what we wanted. Well, when God sent us the girl, she was a brunette. Now, I'm not convinced that the color of hair has as much to do with personalities as some people think it does, but it is amazing what we think about it, at any rate. So, God was pleased when he sent us the next girl to send us a redhead. And redheads are different. And then when he was pleased to send us the next girl, he sent us a blonde. Now I mention this to say, even physically, we've had just about every experience you can have with children. Well, by the time you get 3 girls in a row, you're ready for a change. So God sent us a boy. And then that left, of course, room for 2 more. And we didn't know exactly what God would be pleased to do, but we had always wondered how we could stop a family without spoiling the last child. Maybe you don't have any problems about spoiling babies, but a lot of folk do. So God, who always cares for us, solved the problem by sending us twins. And they have a way of keeping each other in line. So you see, I mention this not only because I am proud of my family, but I mention it to emphasize that what I'm going to say to you tonight is not particularly profound, but it is based upon the Word, and it is based upon experience. As suggested, we want to talk to you tonight about the parents' privilege, the privilege of parents, perhaps more specifically, the privilege of parenthood. For I believe that the greatest privilege God could bestow upon any married couple is the privilege of parenthood. Now, when I say that, perhaps you will understand why I say that I am never too much impressed. As a matter of fact, I am turned off and even to some extent irritated by the titles of certain books in connection with family living. I don't speak critically of the contents because in most cases I don't know what's in them. But in our bookstore the other day I noticed on a shelf a book, Ugh, I'm a Parent. And that turned me off. I noticed another one, Help, I'm a Parent. Well, I dare say we all need some help and we all need some direction. But any title or attitude that lends the impression that parenthood is an unwelcome task displeases me mightily. I believe it is a privilege. Now, will you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Psalms. And notice with me tonight two Psalms. One of them, Psalm number 127, and another immediately following, Psalm number 128. Psalm number 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with his enemies in the gate. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel." You are familiar with these psalms. I am quite sure that you've heard the first verse of Psalm number 127 numerous times, particularly at the dedication of church buildings. Well, beloved, it's all right, but you need to be careful not to twist the scripture too far. One of the greatest dangers of loose application of the word is that you miss the real thrust of the word. This verse, interpreted in the light of the context, is not speaking about building a church. It's speaking about building a family. So let me suggest to you, beloved, at the very outset of our discussion tonight, that unless the Lord builds your family, you are laboring in vain who try to build it. And there are any number of people who are building families today without consulting the will and the wisdom of God. The second verse of this psalm that you have heard many, many times to suggest that there should be no room for worry in your life. And certainly there should not be any room for anxious thought in your life as a believer. But beloved, let us look at this verse in the light of the context. If God is building your family, then it is vain for you to rise up early. It is to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. I am of the firm opinion, on the basis of the Word of God and on the basis of our experience, that if the Lord is building your family, you don't need to be in a constant stew. You don't need to be in a constant quandary of concern about your family. Are you able to lie down at night and go to sleep when your family's out? Or do you sit up and chew your fingernails till they get in because you don't know what they're doing? Now, wait just a moment. I want to inject something here tonight. I'm not suggesting presumption. I think that parents ought to know where their children are and what they're doing when they are out. And I do not think that parents ought to presume so much on, notice what I'm saying, the maturity of their children that they don't make it a point to be aware of what they're doing and where they are. Now, my wife and I, after the children got up old enough to be out a little later than we would like to stay up, always locked all the doors of the house but one. And that one was right beside our bedroom door. So you see, we went to bed. We went to sleep. We didn't stay awake worrying about what they might be doing, but neither did we presume upon their maturity to the extent that we did not want to be ready for counsel and advice. And of course, there was no way for them to get into our house without coming by our bedroom door. Now, if there was a need to be awake, that is, if there was a need to let them know we were awake, we did. If there wasn't a need to let them know we were awake, we didn't. But you see, we were not presumptuous. I mention that because oftentimes, when we have a truth to convey, folk only hear half the truth, and they jump to conclusions, and they are led astray. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you tonight, beloved, that if God is building your house, then you don't need to rise up early. You don't need to stay up late. You don't need to be in a constant stew. Notice verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Will you notice the word heritage? And will you notice the word reward? God says children are the greatest blessing that you can have. God takes the responsibility of bringing children into your life. God takes the responsibility of bringing children into the home. Notice verse 5. For that reason, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, I think every couple needs to prayerfully decide how big his quiver is. But once you've decided how big the quiver is, you ought to be sure that it's full. That's where the blessing of God lies. Now, my wife and I prayerfully, not lightly, but prayerfully decided that our quiver was big enough for 7 children. And we went about filling up the quiver. Now, you may decide your quiver is big enough for only 1 child. And if that's so, you need make no apologies for not having more than one. You need may decide that your quiver is only big enough for 2. If this be true, you need make no apologies. Now I want you to listen to this carefully. For we are living in a day when there has been a great deal of false teaching about children. If you decide that your quiver is big enough for 23 children, don't be apologetic about it. Don't feel that you need to go about apologizing for a large family. God fills the quiver if you wait patiently on Him. Now, as I am saying this, if you are thinking, and I think many of you are, perhaps all of you, you are probably saying this is somewhat of a paradox. Really now. Does God control the matter of children being born into any given family? Does God give children in answer to prayer? Does God withhold children because of His sovereign wisdom and will? This is also paradoxical in the light of what we will refer to keep the discussion on a nice moral respectable level, as the biological process. Now, everybody knows that if two people copulate, there is a possibility of children. And so real is the possibility that if steps are not taken to prevent the conception of children, they will be conceived. Individuals who insist that the biological process nullifies what I have just said begin to point out to me the unhappy situation of unwed mothers. They begin to point out to me the unhappy problem of unwanted children. And they will say, now, if you are right, if God builds the house, if God fills the quiver, what is your explanation for such a situation? Well, I would like to suggest to you tonight what my explanation is not. My explanation is not programs sponsored by various organizations of Planned Parenthood that does not take God into consideration. My solution for this problem is not overwhelming people with the ridiculous propaganda concerning a population explosion. My solution is not the encouraging of premarital sex with security by the distribution of birth control methods to people who are unmarried. What is my solution? My solution, beloved, is based upon the Scripture. My solution is based upon the fact, first of all, that if believers are going to expect God to build their house, they need to be in fellowship with Him. Will you look, please, at verse 1 of Psalm number 128? Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His way. You are aware that the word fear in the Old Testament does not speak of a fear of God that causes individuals to run and hide under the bed. It speaks of a reverential respect for God. Walking in His ways with such reverential fear is the Old Testament counterpart of the New Testament doctrine of fellowship. Individuals who are out of fellowship, listen closely, can expect anything to happen to them. Believers who are out of fellowship need not expect God to grant any of their requests when they pray. So the first basic fact: if we believe God is going to build our house, is as Christian parents, prospective parents, to be in fellowship with God. Verse 4 of Psalm number 128 emphasizes that. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. The man that feareth the Lord shall be blessed with children, because God will build His house. Now, will you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as I suggest to you that there needs to be more teaching from the Word of God on the subject of sex, particularly on the subject of premarital sex. If you do not teach your children what they ought to be taught from the Word of God concerning God's plan for the sex relationship, your child will follow the suggestions which are given in many of the sex books which are being used in our public schools today. My daughters are seniors in high school. They study sex in the public schools. They bring home to me and read to me from the textbook which is used in their classroom. And in essence, one particular section of this textbook said that sex is not unclean. With that, we heartily agree. Sex is a perfectly natural function. With that, we heartily agree. And then it said, if two young people are so intimately associated that their body demands satisfaction of the sexual relationship, there is no reason why that need should not be satisfied. And to accompany that statement, there is a picture of two young people. I always have to be careful about my phraseology. It changes. So that's one thing about having children. You can keep up with what's going on. I was going to say that there was a picture of two young people in the back seat of an automobile making out. Now, some of you folk know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. Now, when I was growing up, that phrase, making out, meant success. If you went to be interviewed for a job, somebody would say, how did you make out? And that meant, did you get the job? I remembered that I was slipping a little in my growth with youth when my son-in-law now was sitting at the bar, the breakfast bar in our home there, before he had married my daughter. And I knew that she and he had something that they wanted to do together, a venture. I forgot now what it was. But I sat down, got a cup of coffee, and chatted with him. And I said, by the way, Gordon, how did you and Joy make out last night? And he looked at me, and he took a sip of his coffee, and he cleared his throat. And about that time, Joy came through, and she put her arm around his shoulder and said, silly, he meant, what did we do about such and such a thing that they had planned to do? And he said, well, I'm relieved. Said I was just trying to think how I could tell him how we made out last night. Well, this book on sex said if young people are making out and they want to go all the way, it's a perfectly normal thing to do. That same book said if young people have their sexual desires aroused, they must be satisfied. And if they cannot be satisfied together, individual masturbation is perfectly proper and right. Now, beloved, if you leave your sex education to the schoolroom, and it's not going to do you any good to get up a petition and call a meeting and try to get it put out. They'll just change the name of the course, that's all. If you leave your sex education of your children up to the schoolroom, you are going to have a group of young people who will not depend upon the Lord to build the house. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you need to teach your young people, in your children in detail, the information that is contained here. This is just one of many illustrations from the Word of God. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now that statement must be interpreted in the light of the situation in which Paul was living when, because of the dire times, he was not recommending marriage. He was not opposed to it. He was simply saying, people who marry in this particular era of which I am speaking are going to have real problems. So maybe it's better to postpone the marriage for a while. But then, he wanted to drive home a very important truth. So he said in verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. The very first statement Paul makes is, fornication is wrong. Fornication is sin. Fornication is a word that describes any sex relationship outside the bonds of marriage. Oftentimes, the word fornication is used interchangeably with the word adultery in the scriptures, and so people look upon fornication as a word which describes extramarital relationships, or that which breaks the relationship of husband and wife. But this passage of Scripture emphasizes that fornication is related to any sex relationship outside of marriage. And what is God saying? Avoid it. That's why he said to Timothy, flee fornication. Now, it's one thing to tell young people to flee fornication. It's quite another thing to instruct them in God's plan and purpose for the sex relationship. And so in verse 2, Paul says, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. There should be no sex outside the marriage relationship. Now, we could spend the whole time on this. We don't have time. You need to be very careful when you emphasize this truth to your children, that you go ahead and teach them the beauty of the sex relationship in the marriage state. Because Paul goes on and explains that in this chapter. You should not warn young people against promiscuity in such a way that they have a warped idea of sex. You should simply let them know that in God's ordained plan, there is a place and a time for sex. Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. And notice in Proverbs chapter 15, the paragraph which begins with verse 15. I don't have the right reference down here. Let me look just a moment. I jotted the wrong one down, evidently. No, I didn't jot it down. My trifocals were not working right. It's Proverbs chapter 5 instead. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 5, that's better. Notice verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Now, when we read verse 15, if we did not interpret it in the light of the context of the entire chapter, which is a dissertation on sex relationships, we might think that everybody ought to have a well or a cistern in his own backyard. But that's not what God is talking about. When God is talking about drinking waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well, he is emphasizing that God has for every man a woman, for every woman a man, and you should not be drinking waters until you get your own cistern. That's what he's saying. And he is saying in verse 16, let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the streets. Now, this is what I call an unhappy translation of the King James text. For it isn't what the original text says at all. And it is very misleading. Actually, what it is saying is, should your offspring be dispersed abroad as water brooks in the street? What's God saying? Young people, have your own well, have your own cistern within the bounds of marriage. Do you want the waters from your cistern, from your well, to be running needlessly and wildly down the street? And then he drives home the truth. Do you want your children to be abroad as water brooks in the street? Then if you will look at verse 17, let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Well, if you read verse 16 the way it is in the King James text, then read verse 17 the way it is in the King James text, I don't know what you'd come up with. But if you keep in mind the last word in verse 16, as it should be written, is children, and then read verse 17, let them, let your children, be only thine and not strangers with thee. Or, as someone else has suggested, let your children be for you alone and your wife, and not the strangers of children with you. Now, what is he saying? He is saying, Father, Mother, that we should teach our young people that God intended that cistern, that well, to be used by them and by them alone. Somebody said, do you tell your daughters to save themselves for the man they are going to marry? Yes, and I tell my boys that too. But I think it's just as important. There are any number of homes today, the beauty of which love is marred because there is a child whom folk refer to as a stepchild. He is associated with the children of the two, the mother and the father, who were born of that particular union. And in spite of all the efforts to treat the stepchild right, and many have done exceedingly well in doing it, there are problems that people wish did not exist. Teach your young people that God has reserved sex for marriage. Teach them not to satisfy the desires of the flesh in ways which are suggested by modern psychology for the most part. Teach them that they that walk in the Spirit need not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the sex relationship, precious and dear, will be much more meaningful if it is reserved for marriage. Now, you may think I have gotten somewhat afield from what we started to talk about. I'm talking about the seeming paradox that God builds the house in the light of biological process. There is no paradox. If we take the doctrine of sex as it is taught in the Word of God and mold our lives to that teaching. Now, if you're thinking, you're probably saying, but didn't you say something a bit ago about everybody's quiver's not the same size? Yes, I did. And didn't I say something a while ago that you need to prayerfully consider how big your quiver is and be sure it's full? Yes, I did. All right, then, somebody says. If that's true, how am I going to keep my quiver no fuller than I think it ought to be and not violate the Word of God? We need to recognize the Word always. Let me suggest to you that you ought not to regulate the size of your quiver by means of sterilization. When you have time, read carefully. I don't have time tonight. I hardly got started. Nearly time to stop. Read James chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. No, it doesn't even mention sterilization. But it does mention the fact that nobody in this life of ours can be certain of what tomorrow holds. And therefore, we should not do anything so permanent in any of our activities that would thwart the will of God for tomorrow, because the will of God for tomorrow may be different than the will of God for today. Let me illustrate. Perhaps you feel at the moment that two children is quite sufficient for you, and you've prayerfully considered the whole matter, and you feel that you're in the very center of God's will. And so one or the other of the marriage partners decide on sterilization as a guarantee that the quiver will not be any more full than it is. And then, not as a surprise to God, because nothing ever surprises God, but as a surprise to you, both of your children are killed. Your quiver's empty. And you say, oh, if I had only known, if I'd only known, we wouldn't have done this. But you didn't know. And you're not gonna know. And so it would not behoove you to do anything of a permanent nature to keep your quiver a certain size. And surely it is not necessary for me to say that abortion is totally ruled out for the purposes of which I'm speaking. There is a need, it cannot be denied, for therapeutic abortion from time to time. That must be decided prayerfully on the basis of the individuals involved, themselves, and nobody else. And nobody can give advice on a situation like that. Nobody. But abortion, to keep the quiver from becoming any more full than it is outright murder, and it is forbidden in God's Word. Now, what can you do? If you feel that your quiver is full enough, you can exercise birth control. Now, someone says, I don't believe that it's Christian to exercise birth control. It is Christian to do anything that is permitted in the Word of God. And again, I do not have a time for a detailed discussion of the passages of Scripture involved. But in Leviticus chapter 15, 17, and 18, God describes a permissive method of birth control. Now, that is known to most people as the rhythm method of birth control. The rhythm method of birth control, as I think most of you are aware, is a very unsatisfactory method of birth control because of the times in which we are living, because of the irregularity of the menstrual period. So what are we going to do? Only one method of birth control, and it doesn't work. What are we going to do? Beloved, the Bible is a book of principles. If God, by principle, permitted one method of birth control, He would not frown on any other method of birth control that did no harm to the physical body. If you don't agree with that, then you're going to have to say that the methods of medicine pronounced in the Bible are the only ones that we can use. I had open heart surgery several years ago. If I believed that the only thing I could do was what was mentioned in the Word of God for a heart problem, I couldn't have had open heart surgery. And if we can believe what men tell us, if I had not had that open heart surgery, I would be in glory right now. And to be perfectly honest with you, I'd much rather enjoy it up there. But the Lord had other things in mind, and I'm here tonight because I believe the Bible is a book of principles. It is foolishness to think that when God has honored the advancement of medicine, as He has, for the welfare of humanity, that He would frown upon some modern method of birth control that does not harm the body. Now, birth control methods should never be used to to avoid the direct command in the everlasting covenant concerning every married couple doing their part to replenish the earth. But birth control methods to regulate the size of the quiver will not be frowned upon by God. And when those birth control methods are not permanent, you are always open to the will of God. For I have known couples through the years who have felt that they wanted only two children and then changed their minds and wanted more. This is open to God and you. May I give you a personal illustration? My wife and I were married 32 years before she went to be with the Lord. We had a wonderful time the 6 months we were waiting for her departure. Glorious experience together. And other than the loneliness of my own heart, I have no regrets. It's gloriously wonderful to walk in the will of God. But we had 32 years of marriage. We did not have any children until after we had been married 3 years. And we used birth control. Now, my wife was teaching Bible in the high school in Abilene, Texas. The superintendent of the schools said he would hire a Bible teacher if the committee would find a Bible teacher who was qualified and who could also teach Spanish. Of course, that was a ruse he had. He didn't want Bible in the school, and he thought that was so far out nobody would be able to come up with it. But my wife and I always believed that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. She majored in Bible. She needed a minor. She wasn't interested in anything particularly. So somebody said, "Why don't you minor in Spanish?" And she said, "I don't know why I should, but I will." Well, you see, God knew. He knew there'd be a need. All right, these folk, and young people, I want you to get this. These folk who were so interested in the teaching of the Word of God almost caused us to displease the Lord. Because they kept saying to us, "You can't quit. You can't quit. This is too great an opportunity. You're reaching people with the Word of God." And then we began to pray about it, and God said to us, and I've never heard an audible voice in my life. I've never seen a vision. I've never had any strange, tingly feelings. If you have, God bless you. Enjoy them, because they'll be gone before long. But God said to us, "What is the purpose of marriage? What is the privilege of marriage?" The purpose and the privilege of marriage is bringing life into the world. It's not the exclusive purpose. If it were so, there would not be any fear of pregnancy. You would know every time you came together what would result. But you know, it doesn't always result. Sex is to be enjoyed. The marriage bed is undefiled and honorable in all. But the purpose of marriage is children. And God said to us, now, you kids get straight on something. There are plenty of people that can teach the Word of God, but there's nobody but you two can have your children. Notice what I said. I didn't say that God said there's nobody but you can have children. God said there's nobody but you two can have your children. For I believe that children are a heritage of the Lord. And when God spoke to our hearts in this fashion, we quit using birth control and we said, "God, you send us the child that you want us to have as soon as you want us to have it." Now, he made us wait 2 whole years. But he sent them. And after our children were born, we used birth control for a sensible length of time. For many, many reasons, no use going into them tonight. And then we stopped and said, "Now, God, in your wisdom, in your sovereignty, send us your child that you want us to have." And God did. Our children are spaced approximately 2 years apart. I hesitate to say this because when I do, people usually have some cute remark to make. But nearly all of our children have their birthdays in November. And the month you're thinking about was not a vacation month. This is still God's plan. God's working. God doesn't fail. Now, when you have time, I would like for you to read Genesis 20, Genesis 29, Genesis 30, and recognize that God's sovereign wisdom is involved in the birth of children. God can open wombs and God can shut up wombs. And you might, with your little finite mind, go about saying God doesn't have anything to do with it, but he will go right on opening wombs and shutting wombs in his own sovereign will, according to his own sovereign wisdom. Parenthood is a privilege granted by God. This I take my stand on and refuse to be moved. But now, in the little time that we have left, I would like for you to go back with me to Psalm number 127 and think a bit about the privilege to be enjoyed. I say it's a privilege, irrefutably so, but some folks say, I don't know. I don't know whether it's a privilege or not. It's a task for me. It's an ordeal. It's a burden. Beloved, don't have your children as a result of a biological act. Have your children as a result of dependence upon the Lord to build the house. And then the privilege will be enjoyed. Many privileges we could speak about, but we're going to reserve our remarks to what is found here in these two psalms. Will you notice verse 4 of Psalm number 127? As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. My, I love that. You see what the psalmist is saying? He is saying that every arrow, every child in your life is an arrow in your quiver. Now, what do you do with arrows? Oh, I'm not thinking about warfare and hunting. I'm thinking more at the moment about contests. You put the arrow in the bow. You aim it at the bullseye. You pull back the string. You let the arrow fly. And when it hits the mark, oh, what rejoicing there is. Beloved, one of the greatest privileges of parenthood is to shoot the arrow and see the arrow reach its mark. Now, don't jump to conclusions. I'm not suggesting that you force your will on your child. That's a whole other area of discussion. You train your child according to the word of God. And let me use the illustration. Let the arrow fly toward the mark, and oh, what a blessing it will be when the arrow reaches the mark. My oldest child is 31. My youngest girls are 18. We have lived long enough to see some of the arrows reach the mark. And it's so interesting to watch the others progressing toward the mark. We did not know, if you will permit this personal illustration, what God's will was for my oldest son, Tim, who was mentioned here tonight. We did not, because we did not know what God's will was, even suggest to him what it ought to be. We went through 4 changes of majors in university. We went through every ambition from a fireman to a lawyer. And all the time, we waited on the Lord. I did not ever tell Tim that I thought he ought to preach. I've seen too many preachers called by their daddies. And they're pathetic. If God doesn't call a man to preach, God help him and God help the people who have to sit under his ministry. But bit by bit, Tim began to indicate that he felt the Lord was leading him into some special service. And he said to me one day, "Dad, I don't want to say I'm going to preach. Now, I might, Dad, I might, but I don't want to say that. Because if I change my mind, then everybody's going to think I'm backslid." And you know people do that. If young people in the enthusiasm of youth think God wants them to be a missionary, because they've got tender hearts and want to do what God wants them to do, and then as they mature, they realize God didn't call them at all. People speak about them all the rest of their lives as somebody that's out of fellowship. I'm thinking now about a young man who's a psychiatrist, a Christian psychiatrist, doing a good job. He went away to a youth meeting and he volunteered for mission service, and he came home and talked to me about it, and I said, "I think you had a real gentle song sung. I don't think God spoke to you." That's a terrible thing to tell people, but I told him. And he decided God didn't want him to go as a missionary. But people today say, "Isn't it sad about him? Isn't it sad?" I remember when he was yielded. But he isn't yielded anymore, see. Well, Tim had lived in a preacher's house long enough that he knew he didn't want to get into something like that. But one day, my wife and I were discussing him, and I said, "You know, I believe somebody needs to make Tim's mind up for him. We don't want another change in major. Already 5 years instead of four." My wife said, "Honey, don't say anything. Wives, don't be afraid to talk back to your husbands. This business of the husband being the head, I believe it and practice it. But I always accepted what my wife had to say as God's break on me. Because we're two different personalities. Honey, don't you say anything about it." And I said, "I'm not going to, honey. But I tell you what, let's do. Let's go to our rendezvous." We had a place of prayer that we always went to when we had something specific. We knelt down there and we read Matthew 10 together. And we prayed, "Lord, thrust Tim into the ministry." And we didn't tell him anything about it. But that very week, we got a call. "Dad, it's all settled. I'm going to preach and teach the word." I said, "What happened?" I didn't even tell him right then that we'd prayed about it. And he told me what he thought happened. But we knew different. Oh, you know, it's wonderful, parents, to have an insight and an audience with the King of Kings. I remember one time a father said to his child, "I want you to do something." "I'm not going to do it." And he said, "Well, I'm going to pray about it." And this child said, "Well, I can pray too." And he said, "Yes, you can, darling. You surely can. But I've got a little bit more seniority up there than you have, see." Oh, it's good to go by way of the throne when you want something done. You parents try that sometimes instead of trying to make it all yourself. Well, one more word here. I just can't pass this by. We're talking about the privileges of parenthood. Arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Oh, use those arrows well. But here is another thought, and I will close with this. Verse 3 of Psalm 128. "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about the table." Now, I've always been a little bit amused when I read that, because we had a special table built for our family. We couldn't buy one big enough, because we always had company, too. We have a table in our dining room that is 4 feet wide and 12 feet long. Well, you get all these little olive plants around the table. You know, it's really amusing. I when I read this passage of Scripture and I sit at the head of the table and look at all my little olive plants. This is years ago when they were all little, you know. All the little olive plants around the table. Why do you think that God used this as an indication of the privilege of parenthood? Have you ever been alone, beloved? Have you ever been alone? Loneliness is a tragic thing. My wife and I were very, very much in love all the days of our lives, from the time that I knocked her down coming out of a library because I wasn't looking where I was going, until the day that She went to be with the Lord. When I met my wife, literally, I knocked her down. Just ran into her, and she lost her balance. And when I began to help her up, I looked into her eyes. They had the most beautiful blue eyes I'd ever seen in my life. And I used that old cliche, "Where have you been all my life?" And I told her, I said, "I'm going to marry you." And she laughed at me because she was engaged to somebody else. But I married her. And we have had a beautiful relationship. And you know, the night she went to be with the Lord, she had had a difficult time. And I bowed my head and I said, "Now, Lord, you know whether this is the time of Cricket's departure or not." Three times he'd brought us right up to the brink and brought us back. So I didn't know for sure. But I said, "Lord, you know whether this is the time or not. And if it is the time, let her slip away. She'd suffered so much." And you know, I stepped outside the door for a moment to take a few sips of a milkshake my children had brought me. And I came back in. Her breathing was easy. She was lying there just as peaceful as could be. She opened her eyes, and those eyes were as blue as the day that I saw them that first time. And I bent down and kissed her, and I said, "Honey, I love you." And she always had a statement. She always answered me the same way. She said, "I love you more." And she closed her eyes and was with Jesus. Wonderful, beloved. Let me tell you something. I've been lonely, for we were one. But the loneliness I have, nobody but God can do anything about. And yet I haven't been lonely because of all of the little olive plants around the table. God's been so good. If you look at that last verse of the next psalm, you'll find out one of the privileges of parenthood is to enjoy your children's children. And you don't know a thing. You don't know a thing about the privilege of having children until you have grandchildren. And I've got three of them. And if I didn't want to keep you too long, I'd start on that. But I'll stop. All right, good.